Now may we read together this evening chapter 6 of the book of Micah, the 6th chapter of the book of Micah. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but thou shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Now may God bless to us this searching section of his word this evening. We thought in connection with chapters 1 and 2 that it might be possible to write over those two chapters, dispersion and deliverance. And we observe that in that section there begins to emerge a pattern that runs through the entire book of Micah. That is, first of all, God describes the reasons for judgment upon his people, and then reveals his ultimate mercy and blessing upon them. So we notice in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 reference to captivity and dispersion. But at the end of that section, promised blessing is announced, and the breaker shall come up before them, and the people will be delivered from captivity. Then we notice in chapter 3 through to chapter 4 and verse 8 that we might perhaps write over that section ruin and restoration. For chapter 3 terminates with Zion ploughed as a field, but chapters 4, verses 1 to 8, describe in glowing terms the coming glory of Jerusalem and the wonder of Christ's millennial kingdom. We suggested yesterday evening that from chapter 4, verse 9, through to the end of chapter 5, we might write travail and triumph. And we notice the travail of God's people, the extent of it, and the explanation of it, followed by that great joy when the remnant will be brought forth and Messiah will stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of his God. Once again, the ideas come over in the sequence we noticed originally. First of all, reasons for God's judgment upon his people, followed by an announcement of blessing. Now, when we come to chapters 6 and 7 of the prophecy, we might be disposed to write over that forgetfulness and faithfulness. Or, if you want to alter the formula, controversy and compassion. And once again, we shall observe conditions which call for divine intervention and divine judgment. But tomorrow evening, we shall notice that beautiful, wonderful finale to the book, beginning with the words, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy." And we shall notice God's faithfulness to the covenant made with the patriarchs. But God's people had forgotten. But God hadn't forgotten. He will be faithful to the covenant made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Now this evening I'd like us to think, please, about the Lord's controversy with his people. And we want to notice, please, as we pass through the passage, a number of subdivisions. And first of all, in verses 1 to 3, to notice the controversy itself. So over the first three verses of Micah chapter 6, I have written, with the help of my Amstrad, the controversy with his people. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And you'll notice that immovable, permanent witnesses are called upon to attest the controversy. The Bible says, "Contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth." And I was racking my brains a little earlier today, looking again at the passage, wondering, as I revised the material, why God should call upon the mountains and the hills and the foundations of the earth to witness the controversy which he has with his people. And the suggestion came to me, for better or for worse, and you will be able to judge, I'm sure. Here are, humanly speaking, immutable, immovable witnesses. The mountains, the hills, the strong foundations of the earth. God calls upon permanent witnesses to attest the controversy that he has with his people. But you'll observe that the controversy that God has with his people is couched in very significant words. O my people. I want to suggest that that's the language of grief. O my people. God doesn't wring his hands with pleasure and express with joy the fact that he has a controversy with his people. Some of us like an argument better than our breakfast. But that is not so far true so far as God is concerned. He is deeply grieved over the condition of his beloved people. Not always so with us. Sometimes we rejoice when perhaps others seem to be falling by the wayside and we seem to be doing so well, but not so God. deep, deep grief fills, if I may use human language, the heart of God. Oh, my people. But you'll notice the way in which he puts it. Is this to say that the people of God were inferring that there was some deficiency in him? That he couldn't be trusted? That he couldn't satisfy his people? And so the third verse says, "What have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." You have a similarity of language in the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah. "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone away from me?" You know, dear fellow saints, when we think of backsliding, when we think perhaps of coldness of heart on our part towards God, we inevitably suggest, first of all, that it's ruinous to us. Spiritual life must suffer when there is a lack of devotion to the Lord and disobedience to him. And we think, first of all, in terms of the damage that it does to us, the damage that it does to the believer. And then perhaps secondly, we tend to think in terms of the damage that it does to the testimony. What do other people conclude as we see the Lord's people once running well, so enthusiastic, but now so lethargic and giving up spiritual interest at all? The testimony is damaged. But you'll observe here that the thing that is stressed is the result of backsliding and coldness of heart Godward. To backslide and grow cold in heart is an insult to God. It implies that he has been deficient and limited in some way, so that we have been obliged to look in other directions for satisfaction and for joy of heart. Was it not just this that Jeremiah charged the people with? The well-known words of the prophecy. "You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for yourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." They've changed my glory into that which doth not profit. And Jeremiah, or the Spirit of God in Jeremiah, charges the people, "Have you seen such a thing in the heathen as this?" Israel, having that evidence of God dwelling in their midst, the glory, "They've changed my glory into that which doth not profit," which is, of course, is a Bible expression for idolatry. I think, dear fellow saints, we need just to bear this in mind. Any downgrading of our affection for Christ, any reduction in our devotion to him, any aberration from the pathway of his will, is in the final analysis a strong, strong assertion that seemingly he can't be trusted, and we have something better to follow, some better course of life to pursue. Backsliding is an insult to God. Thus we observe the terminology, "Oh my people," not "look at the mess you're in," and "look at the way in which you so miserably fail to represent me before the nations," but "oh my people, look at what you have done so far as I'm concerned. What have I done unto thee? Can you bring any charge against me? You're acting in a way as if I had let you down so sadly and left you in the lurch. Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." So what does God do? When you come to the section that follows, in verses 4 and 5, God takes them over their history and shows them in verse 4 and verse 5 that they had no reason whatsoever to depart from him. There was no fault in him. There was no limitation or deficiency in him. And thus we observe, if in verses 1 to 3 we have his controversy with his people, then in verses 4 and 5 we have his care for his people. And what the Spirit of God is doing through Micah is knocking away any foundation on which they might think they could build as an excuse for their spiritual decline. Now verses 4 and 5 are very interesting verses. You'll notice, first of all, there's a reference to events at the beginning of the journey from Egypt to Canaan. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And then you have a reference to events during the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And so says God, I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And then in verse 5, you have a reference to events at the end of the journey from Egypt to Canaan. References made to Balak. Shittim was the last place of encampment before they entered the land, and Gilgal was the first place of encampment once they were in the land. And so verses 4 and 5 comprehend in such a short span the journey from Egypt to Canaan. Events at the beginning, events during, and events at the end of that momentous journey. And God perhaps is saying this. At the beginning of the journey, you saw my divine power. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And during the journey, you saw my divine provision. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And at the end of the journey, when that wicked wizard, probably from Mesopotamia, that necromancer, that dabbler in the occult, when Balaam was hired by Balak in order to try and blunt the people and destroy them spiritually, God says, you not only enjoyed divine power at the beginning and divine provision during the journey, but divine protection at the end of the journey. And so what is God doing? He's saying, you have laid a charge against me, in effect. You're saying I've let you down. I've wearied thee. I haven't been as good as my word. I am an unsatisfactory God. What other conclusion, says God, can I draw by your behaviour? You have found me utterly unsatisfactory. God says that is not so. Look at the wonderful way in which I exercise divine power on your behalf. An exercise divine provision on your behalf. An exercise divine protection on your behalf. Now let's look at these three matters in verses 4 and 5. Just make one or two suggestions, one or two, I trust, practical application. So as we observe, verse 4 begins with reference for the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Divine power. I brought thee up out of Egypt and redeem thee out of the house of servants. Remember, of course, in that chaotic period, the period when the judges ruled, that God sent a prophet just before Gideon was called to act as a judge, and the prophet said this, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, but ye have not obeyed my voice. You know, dear fellow saints, we need just to remember, don't we, that a redeemed people were an obligated people. And so says the Apostle Peter, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold. You and I, we trust by divine grace, are the redeemed of the Lord this evening. We think of the various words, of course, in the New Testament, which are used in connection with the subject of redemption, and perhaps the strongest of them, buying out of the market, never again to re-expose to sale. I think the theologian would say exegorazo, or something like that. It's all Greek to me, sometimes. Nonetheless, we love to sing, don't we? I know you don't use Sankis. Oh, you do use Sankis here, don't you? you buck the trend at Irvine. It's normally redemption, isn't it? But I was brought up on Sankis, an excellent hymn book, if you'll allow Sassenach to say that. And there's a lovely hymn we sing sometimes. I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord.
My soul from bondage free hath found at last a resting place in him that died for me. And we sing it heartily, and we sing it lustily. But my dear brother, my dear sister, may I remind you that a redeemed people are a people with a responsibility to live godly, holy, sanctified lives. May I just, of course, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance by saying that the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are never divorced in Scripture. Either Old or New Testament. Then came the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover must be killed. And as you go through the Synoptic Gospels, you will notice the proximity in which Passover and unleavened bread and Passover are brought together. And of course to that you will say, you must add, Mr. Riddle, the language of 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's not the Lord's Supper. Let us keep festival. And of course, the ensuing verses make it very clear indeed that Paul is referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A redeemed people were to be a pure people. A people in whose lives there was to be no leaven. And so we recall again the language of Paul, again in his Corinthian ministry, but now in chapter 6. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, the authorized text continues, as I say, and in your spirit, which are God's. I gather that the best manuscripts that I have never seen, and am therefore quite incompetent to pass comment, omit that. And that in point of fact the text ends, glorify God in your body. A redeemed people are a people under an obligation to walk in a way that honours God. You are redeemed. You have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Brought out from that slave market, never again, I say, to be re-exposed to sale. Well, we thank God for that. But my dear brother, my dear sister, and I speak to my own heart, am I walking as a redeemed person ought to walk? You have not obeyed my voice, said the prophet in Judges chapter 6. As one who is redeemed, I am obligated to walk in obedience to the will and the word of God. Now the second thing that God lays before his people, having spoke about divine power at the beginning of the journey, is divine provision during the journey. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Moses? Well, we think, of course, of leadership. And when we think of Aaron, we think of priesthood. And I almost feel like saying, and what do you think of Miriam? Well, she's called a prophetess. That is not to say that she took public office in that respect. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. I'm not suggesting that we're building a great deal of New Testament teaching on that. But you will observe that together we have Moses, and we have Aaron, and we have Miriam. So at least we would say, endeavouring to be thoroughly non-controversial, that in Moses we have leadership. Remember them that have the rule over you. Who's spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. And in Aaron we have priesthood. And we think of a priest in the language of the Epistle to the Hebrews, one who could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And as a very minimum, you will say about Miriam that since she is called a prophetess, there is reference to the prophetic ministry. You know, God in his goodness has made divine provision for us in leadership. Where does leadership come from? Listen, if you will, I'm sure you've done so frequently, to the language of Paul in Acts chapter 20. Why he says to the elders from Ephesus there at Miletus, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own. Now who raised up those elders? Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And I think perhaps we might just say this, that when you come to the recognition of elders, it is not a case of a panic meeting. Brother so-and-so has gone home to glory. We've always had four elders. Now who's the next oldest man in the meeting? Brother so-and-so. Well, we must appoint him to be an elder. After all, he's got a good business head on him. He's very good with figures. He's got a keen brain. Just the man we want. We'll ask Brother so-and-so to join us on the oversight, and then, of course, well, he'll get on and do the work of the oversight, won't he? I submit that's not the way the New Testament suggests we should look at the matter. Here is a man in the meeting. He might be elderly. He might be middle-aged, whatever that is. Middle age is never mentioned in the Bible. You're either young or old. You will have noticed that. He might be younger in years. But here is a man who is displaying the features of a shepherd. A man who has a care for the saints of God. Who goes to see believers when they're not too well and seeks to encourage. Brother who exhibits those features required. Godly men should say to the assembly, should they not, my dear fellow saints, here is a brother. You know this man. You know his character. You know the work he is doing. We should recognize him as an assembly for what he already is. Not appoint the man and then tell him to get on with the work. That has been the recipe for disaster in not a few places. But here is a man doing the work. Therefore he should be recognized because the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has raised him up and equipped him and qualified him to be recognized as an elder or an overseer in the assembly. God still makes provision during the journey, dear fellow saints. The Holy Spirit still raising up godly men to lead and steer the assemblies of his people. And then, dear fellow saints, of course, priesthood. Those of you who read the French Bible will know that one of the words for priest, at least, is sacrificateur. One who offers sacrifices. And what a privilege belongs to every child of God. I was saved on October the 23rd, 1949. And I came home that wet Sunday evening back to my room in Southgate, North London. I knelt by my bed and I thanked God for a wonderful Saviour. That was my first spiritual sacrifice. And what a joy, dear fellow saints, from that initial point. How lovely that is. To move on and to allow the Spirit of God to teach us more about Christ. And I'm sure that was a sacrifice acceptable, but God, as he teaches us through his word and by his Spirit, enables us to come with increasing intelligence and with deeper devotion, and we bring our spiritual sacrifices to God. Every dear child of God, at the moment of conversion, constituted a priest. Thank God. During the journey, if you will, from Egypt to Canaan, if you want to use that language, although you might take me for task afterwards for suggesting that Canaan is a picture of heaven, I will bow before your authority. God still gives us that provision of priesthood. And then, of course, we think of Miriam now, and the emphasis here is she is the prophetess. We know that we don't have prophets or prophetesses today, for that matter, but we do have the teacher. The prophets and apostles were given by God for that interim period before the completion, I submit, of the New Testament canon. But now that which is perfect is come. You'll follow my mind on that verse. We have a completed Bible. And therefore there is no need for prophets or apostles, though the Church of the Restoration and other such movements do suggest that such people do exist and put their utterances on a par with Scripture, we write across that with a big blue pencil. But now we have the teacher who will expound and explain. He won't read between the lines. He will tell us what the lines mean. And there is provision through the teaching of the Word of God, and our attention being drawn to what the Bible says. Provision for the journey. So we have a family of offices, leadership, priesthood, the prophetic office, the teaching ministry today. Provision for the journey. See what God is saying? I exercise my power on your behalf at the beginning. I provided for you during the journey. And oh my people, what have I done unto thee? Testify against me. And they couldn't. God hasn't let them down. There was no reason. And then of course we come to the final point that is made in verses 4 and 5. And we think of divine protection. We think of events at the end of the journey. Oh my people, again that note of deep pathos. That tinge of deep regret and grief in the voice of God. Oh my people, remember now. And we observe that at the end of the journey, God protected his people. Balak required Balaam to curse Israel. And you'll remember, of course, what Balaam said. Behold, I've received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. That was God's estimate of his people. God could not be prevailed upon to alter his estimate of his people. God determined to bless them, and says the hireling prophet, I cannot reverse it. May I say this, dear fellow saints? There is a sphere in which we are inviolate. There is a sphere of spiritual experience, a sphere of spiritual position, in which nothing can touch us. God cannot be prevailed upon to alter his attitude to his people. But remember this, that there is another sphere in which we can be prevailed upon to alter our attitude to him. And so you'll remember that whereas Balaam was outstandingly unsuccessful in the one, he was sadly outstandingly successful in the other. And we think of the council in reference to Baal Peor and so on. My dear brother, my dear sister, we move in two spheres. A sphere in which God cannot be prevailed upon to alter his thoughts toward us. The immutability of divine purpose, whom he foreknew, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we have this panoramic view from eternity to eternity of the immutable purposes of God. Every link is divine. Every link is golden. You and I, by divine grace, lie within that wonderful sphere. But there is another sphere. God cannot be prevailed to alter his estimate, his blessing upon us. But we can be prevailed upon to be unfaithful to him. But here, with particular reference, you will observe, to Micah chapter 6 and verse 5, divine protection. Well now, how should God's people have responded to this? What should have been their ongoing response to a God of such faithfulness, who exercised power, who exercised protection, and who exercised provision for his people at the beginning, during, and the end of the journey? His people had acted in a way which suggested he was unfaithful and could not be relied upon. How should they have responded? And so if we've noticed God's controversy with his people in verses 1 to 3, and we've noticed God's care for his people in verses 4 and 5, we notice the conduct required of his people in verses 6 to 8. Israel had forgotten what God required of them. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow before the high God? God required, first of all, reality. But you'll notice, please, in verses 6 to 7, first of all, we have what God did not require. And then when we come to verse 8, we shall notice what God did require. What did God not require? Now, in verse 6 and verse 7, we have, I want to suggest to you, reference to Levitical sacrifices, and we have reference to pagan sacrifices. You'll notice, first of all, then, in verse 6, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? And you say to me, what's wrong with that? That seems to be rather orthodox, doesn't it? Well, God doesn't seem to be particularly interested, does he, in that just here? Let alone with what follows in verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And I submit that's a reference to pagan sacrifices. Remember when our blessed Lord was here, he said, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's people were dab hands at dotting their I's and crossing their T's when it came to the Levitical ceremony. Oh yes, they went through it and everything was in apple pie order. But as we shall see in a moment, it was certainly not in spirit. And not only did the Lord Jesus say, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit, but in truth. And when we come to the reference to human sacrifice here in verse 7, that is decidedly not in truth. So this is what God did not require. Number one, their Levitical sacrifices were unacceptable. I submit, because they were devoid of spiritual reality. And so we shall see in a moment or two's time in verse 8 what God did require, and it was spiritual reality right enough. Think of the parallel passage, if I may dare use that expression, in Isaiah chapter 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. They were drawing near. In the language of the prophet Isaiah, cited by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, they were drawing nigh with their mouth and honouring God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Their Levitical sacrifices were unacceptable because they were devoid of spiritual reality. I find this very searching. We come together for our assembly gatherings. We come to remember the Lord Jesus. We come to the Lord's Supper. We break bread. Sometimes we go through the motions. Hymn prayer, hymn prayer, hymn prayer. I wonder sometimes, dear fellow saints, I speak to my own heart, if there is a reality about me when I meet with dear fellow believers to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Is it possible that I just go through the motions, saying the right things, announcing the right hymns, giving the right ministry or the little word, whichever way you want to describe it, and really being absolutely one who toes the line when it comes to orthodoxy, but my heart could be anywhere? After all, didn't the Jewish festivals of the Old Testament, which were the feasts of Jehovah, become the Jews' Passover and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles? Are we, dear fellow saints, just becoming a spiritual shell? Are we going through the motions of orthodoxy, saying how loyal we are and true we are to the New Testament principles, but perhaps it's really become a dead letter, and we do it mechanically without any real exercise of heart and spirit in the sight of God? Of course, you know, I don't want that. Neither do I want your pagan sacrifices either. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And as we shall see, that goes back to the reign of wicked Ahab. So far as Israel was concerned, he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, that is, in honour of the god Molech. Well, what did God require? Or, to put it in another way, these people who had been in receipt of divine power, and enjoyed divine provision, and enjoyed divine protection, those people upon whom the hand of God had been from the beginning to the end of the journey, how should they have approached it? What should have marked them? Well, says verse 8, this is it. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? May I just look at these things together? I'm sure you've had many a good exposition of them. To do justly. The word is used in Proverbs chapter 16 as follows: a just weight and balance are the Lord's. So we could say, amongst other things, the references to uprightness in business dealing. Verse 11, shall I count them pure with wicked balances and with a bag of deceitful weights? But it would be quite wrong of me to limit it to that, because the word rendered to do justly is used in the Old Testament. For example, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 19, thou shalt not wrest judgment, nor respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Or, to bring this updated, if you like, into New Testament language, is the idea of the partiality that James speaks of in chapter 3 and verse 11. So that to do justly means complete equity, fairness, honesty, and integrity. That's what God is looking for. Not just the veneer of spiritual respectability in going through the motions. All those Old Testament sacrifices were very precious to God if they were offered from rightly adjusted hearts. God is not saying that there was no value in those Old Testament sacrifices. Not a bit of it. But he's saying the whole thing's an empty letter if there's not spiritual reality permeating them. What is God looking for in us, dear fellow saints? We who have enjoyed his power and provision and protection, he's looking, dear fellow saints, in your life and mine for spiritual reality, for integrity and honesty and fairness in our dealings with one another, as well as in our dealings with the world in which we live. And then secondly, to love mercy. Oh, that's a divine character. As we shall see tomorrow evening in the Lord's will, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. That was the lesson Jonah didn't really get too much of a hold of, wasn't it? He delighted in judgment. God had to teach him in a very graphic way that he should have delighted in mercy. But then this word mercy, Mr. James Darby renders it, if I remember correctly, with the idea of loving kindness. At least it is rendered that way on numerous occasions in Mr. Darby's version. Loving kindness. To love loving kindness. Ah, says Paul, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. My dear brother, my dear sister, what an awful way to respond to the exercises of God's power in redemption and God's provision in caring and watching over us and leading us, and his protection that we enjoy from those malign powers of darkness. What a way to respond to his goodness by not being kind one to another. We can be so unforgiving, can't we? We can be so adamant. Our hearts can be so hard, untouched by the love and mercy of God. The response God is looking for from his redeemed and blessed people is that they would love mercy, loving kindness. Is there a brother you won't speak to in the meeting? Sister you won't shake hands with? Someone you try to ignore at the back of the hall as best you can? Someone from whom you refrain as much as possible from showing any Christian courtesy and tender-heartedness? God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. What a way to respond to the love and grace and mercy of God to our hearts, dear fellow saints. And then not only to do justly and to love mercy, but to walk humbly with thy God. And I'm sure you could illuminate this and amplify better than I can. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now minds would range, wouldn't they, over the teaching of our blessed Lord and the teaching of the apostles in this matter. And how lovely to remind our hearts that these three requirements were seen so perfectly in the Lord Jesus. He did justly. There was no iniquity in him. There was no bias to the higher stratas of Jewish society. They said, the man is going to be the guest of someone who's a sinner. He faithfully condemned religious hypocrisy. And yet when he spoke to the woman at the well, he was equally faithful. Go call thy husband and come hither. You would not say that our blessed Lord was swayed in any way from the pathway of perfect equity and perfect fairness and perfect honesty and integrity. And didn't he love mercy? Oh, here's a man, and he's there, isn't he, by the wayside near Jericho. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And did he? Of course he did. He loved mercy. And didn't he walk humbly? Never performed a miracle for his own benefit, now did he? Never sought publicity? He charged them that they should tell no man. Remember, after the transfiguration, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. He waited the Father's time for his exhortation and publicity. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Think of the beautiful language of Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Our blessed Lord Jesus, speaking by Spirit through the prophet Isaiah, does not say, I have the tongue of the learned. But the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. He's walking humbly with his God. And remember his blessed words, I can of mine own self do nothing. And of course we just need to remember that the Saviour there is not speaking of any limitation on his part, but of the fact that all that he ever did was in perfect concord with the overall purposes of the Godhead. He never went at one point or any point at all against the will of the Father and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I can of mine own self do nothing. Well, now, we've looked at God's controversy with his people, and God's care for his people, and God's conduct, or the conduct required of his people. And was it there? Well, let's come to the final section, verses 9 to 16, and notice God's chastening of his people. And so we observe the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear the rod, and who hath appointed it? And the use of the rod is predicted in verse 9, and we come down to verse 13, therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. So I want to say, if I may, just three things about the concluding verses of this chapter. First of all, the recognition of chastening in verse 9. The man of wisdom will recognise divine discipline and why it is necessary. The man of wisdom shall see thy name. Or, as it could be translated, and that which is wise looketh on thy name. The wise man will observe the rod and recognise the necessity for chastening upon the nation. And so will we, when we think of the language of Hebrews and chapter 12. But then when you come to verses 10 to 13, we observe the reason for chastening. The conditions required in verse 8 were lacking amongst God's people. They did not do justly. Rather, there was scant measure, wicked balances, deceitful weights. What does the expression mean, for example, when the word of God says, are there yet treasures of wickedness? Are there yet treasures of wickedness, verse 10, in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? The word of God surely is saying, here are the wicked with their ill-gotten gains. And why have they got their ill-gotten gains? Because of scant measure. The profits on their malpractices, verse 10, calls them people with treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. They didn't do justly. And did they love mercy? Look at verse 12. Why says the Bible, full of violence, that's not merciful. And did they walk humbly? Look at the lies and the deceit in verse 12. God says, therefore will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and in making thee desolate because of their sin. Now, how will this be seen? How would the people of God know experimentally that God was in fact chastening them? Notice, please, the language that follows in verse 14 and verse 15, and then we shall observe in conclusion verse 15. Isn't there a striking similarity between verses 14 and 15 and the language of Haggai and chapter 1? Notice what our passage says, they shall eat, but not be satisfied. Verse 15, thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. The people of God, in other words, will be blunted and blighted. Think again, and we've already observed reference to this in a previous meditation. Give so much, but you bring in little. And God says, I ensure that you bring in little. When ye brought it home, says God, I did blow upon it my blessing when you're putting me on back burner. And God says, I'm going to chasten you and rob you of your joy and take away your pleasure and your satisfaction. I want to say again, dear fellow saints, we need to check our own hearts. Has the word of God suddenly become like the Sahara Desert? Has spiritual things suddenly begun to lose their attraction and divine interest seems to be withering, and somehow or the other we're all at sea and we seem to be making no purpose, and somehow or the other there's no joy of soul? Isn't that evidence that the hand of God is upon us in chastening us? And shouldn't it bring us back to self-examination in the presence of God to see where things have gone awry? And shouldn't it bring us down on our knees before God in repentance with renewed spiritual desire that we might walk in devotion towards our blessed Lord and obedience to his word? So God says, I'm going to smite you. And I'm going to smite you by taking your satisfaction and taking your joy. And you'll be blunted and blighted and there will be nothing. You'll do so much, but it will yield absolutely a nil return. Tell me, how's your Bible reading? You say, well, I don't know, I go through it, I read the appropriate portion for the day, but I don't seem to get much out of it, you know, and I'm not really very interested anyway. It's a bit of a chore. We're told we've got to have our QTs, you know, our quiet times. I better fulfil the status quo, but really it's a bit of a chore and all very boring. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, if you got to that status because the chastening hand of God is upon you, something's wrong in your life. When we're in touch with God, when we're fulfilling His will, when we're enjoying divine things, there will be blessing and the Word of God will yield its bounty to our hearts. Let me say we'll understand everything, but we'll enjoy the Word of God. Times of prayer, what are they like? Well, I just go through the motions, you know, and I just remember this, that and the other, but I'm not too keen on it really. It's become like the other thing, it's boring. My dear brother, my dear sister, what a storm signal that something's wrong. Our prayer life's like that. Just something we go through mechanically, without any enthusiasm. Why is that? Why have we lost these things? Why do we seem so barren and arid? God's chastening hand is upon us. He wants to bring us back. He's pulling us up by our bootlaces, shirt collar, whatever metaphor you want to use, helping us to see that something's gone wrong, and so God does exactly that. And why have things gone wrong? All the statutes of Omri are kept, verse 15. And all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in your counsels. Now how did that happen? How did that happen? Well, go back to the days of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was allied to Ahab, wasn't he? And Ahab's son, Ahaziah, was also allied to Jehoshaphat. And his second son, Ahab's second son, Jehoram, was also allied with Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat got himself in cahoots, if you will excuse the expression, with a very wicked king Ahab and his two sons. Remember the broken navy? Ships were broken, Ezion, Geba. You'll remember that from the Old Testament. Now what happened into the family of Jehoshaphat? Well, Jehoshaphat's own son was named after one of Ahab's sons, Jehoram. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab, who was an Athaliah to wife. And their son was called Amaziah, named after his uncle, Ahab's son. And he also walked in the ways of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. And the whole thing started with an alliance, with compromise, with doing away with the barriers between that which was right and that which was wrong. Trying some hybrid kind of union between wicked Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and the seed was sown, and it mushroomed, and it mushroomed, and it mushroomed, and as we noticed in a previous study, a holy bar, Judah, became like a holar in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Dear fellow saints, if we fail to maintain a walk of separation and sanctity and godliness, if we ally ourselves with the world and its practices, it won't be long before we lose the joy of things and the chastening hand of God is upon us. Let's be so careful about our associations. Although Israel in the north was in captivity at this time, the influence and the infection remained. Remember, Jehoshaphat was recovered. There are good things found in thee, said the prophet. But his sons, or his sons. Abraham, yes, he was restored. Back he came to the place where his altar had been at the beginning, between the house of God and the place of ruin, and as many a gospel preacher taken that as his subject. He was restored. But Lot, my dear brother, my dear sister, we need to walk so carefully. You and I might be recovered in the grace of God, but think of the possible effect upon someone else. A parish council met together one day in a little seaside village in Essex. And on the agenda was the church tower. I refer to the building, of course. Very unsafe. Needed to be pulled down, they hadn't got money to repair it. And so in due course, the necessary arrangements were made for the contractors to come in and demolish the church tower, spire, whatever it was. Well, in those days of yesteryear, there was, I think, a ministry for inshore waters. And the appropriate minister, of whatever political colour, in Parliament, discovered what was happening, or at least his department did, and they wrote and said, you can't do that. Your church tower or spire is a landmark to people at sea. And they set their course into the harbour by your church tower or spire. You cannot pull it down. My dear brother, my dear sister, people set their sights by our lives. Perhaps fellow saints do. I'm sure they're looking at the elders. We must deport ourselves and live in such a way, not only for the sake of our own spiritual security, but for the security of our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab, and his family became corrupted, and the infection spread and spread and spread as far as Micah chapter 6. Oh, may God help us so to live in a way that will be a preserving influence to ourselves and to the assemblies and to the people of God. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? May God help us to do so. And may it never ever be said of any one of us, what iniquity have you found in me? What iniquity have you found in me that you've gone away from me? The language of Jeremiah. Or in Micah chapter 6, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. May God never have to say, oh, my people, with grief and sadness and sorrow as he sees our backsliding hearts. May God have mercy on us and help us. Shall we pray?